Well, this morning, as we continue with our Christmas series on the Incarnation, I want to step back into the Old Testament and look at one of the greatest promises that God ever gave to his people concerning the coming of the Messiah. And as was the case last week, this week, our text that we're going to be looking at, it typically isn't associated with Christmas. But, you know, the more you think about it, the more you realize that any passage that in any way is speaking about the coming of Christ is, in the kind of realist sense, a Christmas passage, isn't it? Because that's what we're talking about. So anywhere where you find Christ foreshadowed, anywhere where you hear him prophesied about, anywhere where you see just any sort of leading to, pointing to Christ, then we can, I think, rightly say that that passage deserves some attention at Christmas. Well, this morning, as I said, our passage is one of those passages that typically isn't associated with Christmas, but it is one of the most important passages, and it's not an exaggeration to say it is one of the most important passages in the Old Testament. Because in this passage, what we find is Israel's expectation that in the coming of the Messiah, they would have the coming of their king. And this was their hope. I mean, in a world full of injustice and in unrighteousness, in a world of oppression, that this is what they were looking to. Now imagine that for all of us, that we're not the only ones who at any time in history have lived under sort of the oppression of rulers that might be unrighteous. But this has been the plight of God's people all throughout history. They have lived under the oppression of tyrants, of evildoers, of unjust and unrighteous governors. And the hope of Israel was always that one day their king would come. And in the coming of their king, all of that would be made right. And here in this passage that we come to this morning, we find the foundation of that hope. It's the fountainhead from which that very hope arises. And the passage I'm referring to is 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 1 through 17. Now, if you're familiar with your Bibles, you might recognize that this is the passage in which we find the Davidic covenant. And that's why I say it truly is one of the most important passages that we find anywhere in the Old Testament. But in containing the Davidic covenant, we have the promise of the king. And so this is what I want us to look at this morning. And so our text for this morning, again, 2 Samuel 7, verses 1 through 17. And let us give honor to the reading of God's word. Now, when the king lived in his house and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See, now I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent." And Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you." But that same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan. "Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? Have I not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day? But I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?' Now, therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them, so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. And when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words, and in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. This is the word of the Lord. Will you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your grace and kindness towards us. And we thank you, Father, for your faithfulness and the faithfulness of your promises. How you are a God who keeps his covenants. You are a God who promises to do good to his people. Father, this morning I pray as we look at this passage, you might use it to strengthen and encourage and bless and build us up as your people. For Lord, we do look to the Lord Jesus Christ, the righteous one. We look to him to make all things right. And he indeed is our hope. So please, Father, bless our time now, I pray, and give me grace as I proclaim your word, that I would do so in a manner that honors the Lord Jesus Christ, whom I serve. And I ask this in his name. Amen. Well, again, I'll be the first to admit this isn't your typical Christmas passage. But it is a passage that lays the foundation for Israel's hope in a coming king. And so for our part, what I want to do to help us to be able to see this and to appreciate it is I want us to step back in time, back to the time when this covenant was forged and these promises were given, so we can get a feel for what's being said here and then bring it forward to the time of the coming of Christ. And so, as we read this passage, we're now about 1,000 years before the birth of Jesus. And this was one of the rare times in Israel's history when things were actually going really well. You see, ever since they had left Egypt, wandered through the wilderness, we know that was wrought with all kinds of difficulties and trials. They finally get to the edge of the Jordan River. They cross over the Jordan River. They come into the land. And for roughly 400 years, it was just battles. It was battles with the Hittites and the Hivites and the Girgashites and the Canaanites and the Jebusites and all of these different tribes of people within the land. It was constant warring. It was constant battling. And even when there wasn't some kind of a war, some kind of a battle going on, there was always the threat of one. There was always one of these tribal enemies there right on the fringe of their borders waiting to get at them. And this went on for a long time. It went on again for probably about 400 years. But then we get here to 2 Samuel chapter 7 and all of that changes as David has conquered the last of his enemies, the Jebusites. And in conquering them, he had taken the city of Jerusalem and he had moved his throne from this city in the north called Hebron down to Jerusalem in the south. And And in doing so, he had brought up into the city the ark of God. And so the city was filled with cheering. There was this just sense of triumph, of victory, of rest, that finally everything that God had promised to them in this land flowing with milk and honey, it would now be realized by them. And so this really was one of those rare, beautiful times in Israel's history. And that got David thinking. You know, it's like the enemies have been conquered, and now here I am. I'm sitting in this beautiful house of cedar, this beautiful palace. But while I'm sitting here in this beautiful palace, the Ark of God, which represented the very presence of God, is sitting outside in a tent. And so how is that right? And so David, he calls his friend Nathan the prophet, and he tells him of his desire to build a house for the Lord, a beautiful home for God. And Nathan encourages him and tells him to go and do all that he intends to do, all that is within his heart, to build this house for God. And that's David's intention. But that night, Nathan goes back home. And when he's at home, the word of the Lord comes to him. And the Lord, like, turns the tables on David. And he tells Nathan to go back to David and to tell him, look, I don't want you to build me a house. But instead, what I'm going to do is I'm going to build you a house. Only the house that I'm going to build, it's not like a physical house with a literal address and so forth. But the house I'm going to build for you is a dynasty. It's a dynasty. So that a descendant of yours will always sit on the throne. And verse 16 makes this clear, as the message to David is, your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. So this is all about a dynastic rule, that forever there would be a descendant of David's that would be sitting on his throne, ruling over God's people. And that's God's promise to him. But there's also another promise that we find here in this passage as well. A promise that in providing this dynastic rule, where there would always be a king ruling over his people, at the same time, he promises him that his people, he will always provide a secure place for them. They'll always have a place to dwell in safety. And we see this in our text as God describes how he had appointed judges to rule in Israel. But that even as these judges ruled in Israel, that the time of the judges was marked by violence and affliction. The time of the judges was a gross time in Israel's history. And now God, though, is saying that he's wanting to provide safety for them. And so in verse 10, he says, I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them, so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And so the promise then is twofold. It's that David would have a descendant who would sit on his throne forever, and Israel would have a home in which they would never be disturbed. And those two things would be connected. As the rule and reign of a righteous king ensures that his people will dwell in a secure place. And I want you to keep that in mind as we eventually think about the ultimate fulfillment of these promises. Now, at this point, there is a lot that could be said about the Davidic covenant, books have been written about it. Much is to be said about it. But our purpose this morning isn't to exhaustively study the Davidic covenant, but it's instead to just focus on the heart of it. And at the very heart of it is this one reality that it is unfailing. It is unfailing. That nothing can thwart it, nothing can hinder it, nothing can stop it, nothing can undo it. And we see this in verses 12 through 16 as we're essentially told that sin can't destroy it. And we're told that time can't exhaust it. And we're told that not even death can annul it. So sin, time, death, none of these things can in any way affect or undo or stop this covenant and God's covenant promises from being fulfilled. But three times God tells David in these five verses that he will establish his throne forever. The word is olam in Hebrew. It's the same word that's translated eternity. It's here for good. Nothing can stop it. Nothing can prevent it at all. And in that regard, we realize something very important about these promises. And that is that there is something otherworldly about them. Because how is it that these promises could truly be forever if they are only relegated to finding their fulfillment here in a temporal space? It can't. And so to see what's going on here, we have to understand, and we've seen this when we've looked at the Abrahamic covenant and so forth, we have to understand that God fulfills his covenant promises on two levels. There is what is called the earthly and provisional level. That's how it's fulfilled here and now, in a temporal way. But there is also the heavenly and eternal level. That's how it is fulfilled on a grand scheme, in a consummate way. And so, for as far as the earthly provisional level is concerned, this promise finds its initial fulfillment in the birth of Solomon. He's the offspring that is referred to in verse 12. He's the one who would build God's house, as we see in verse 13. He is the temporal fulfillment of this. But you see, as we know, as we go on to read our Bibles, the Bible tells us that Solomon was unfaithful. And so the book of Kings tells us what happened as a result of Solomon's unfaithfulness. In chapter 11, God tells us that he's going to tear the kingdom away from him. But as he goes on to say, he says he's not going to take the whole thing away from him, but he's just going to tear the vast majority of it away from him. And so we know that the kingdom was torn in two. And down in the south, God preserved this Davidic line in the tribe of Judah there in Jerusalem. So that there continued to be a descendant of David that sat on the throne there in Jerusalem. And there continued to be a descendant of David's that sat on the throne in Jerusalem for nearly 400 years. And that's, you know, as far as earthly fulfillments go, that's a pretty big deal. Because here at this time, the average dynasty in Egypt and in Mesopotamia, even in their most stable days, was only about 100 years. And so here we're talking about 400 years of succession in the line of David here in the southern kingdom of Judah. So it is. Scripture lets us know the reason why that was happening. Throughout the book of Kings, we're told that the reason why is because God was remembering his promise to David. It's the only reason why God was remembering his promise to David. And this continued on, as I said, for nearly 400 years. But 400 years isn't olam. I mean, 400 years isn't forever. 400 years is just 400 years. And eventually Jerusalem would be overrun. It would be destroyed. His people would not be dwelling in a safe place. And it's been that way for over 2,500 years. There has not been a descendant of David sitting on the throne for more than 2,500 years. So there must be something else going on here, or else God doesn't keep his promises, right? Something else must be going on here. Something bigger. And we know that something bigger is going on here. And God's people knew that something bigger was going on here as well. You see, God's people knew that the promise, that it didn't end with Solomon. They knew that it didn't even end when Jerusalem was overrun and destroyed. They knew there was more to come, and God continued to nourish and nurture that expectation and hope, continuing to feed them with more and more promises, saying, yes, there is a king to come. Think about Jeremiah 23, verse 5. Jeremiah, he's writing. I mean, this is like destruction coming, destruction happening. Jeremiah is writing at the time of the destruction of Jerusalem, 586. And here he says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called. The Lord is our righteousness. See, he's saying, all right, it might look like the promises they're not happening. It might look like I'm failing to keep my word. It might look like this covenant has fallen apart here, but he comes out in the midst of that and says, no, it's all still happening. There is going to be this one who arises. There will be one, this offshoot from the branch of David. His throne will be established. His people will dwell securely. This is all still going to happen. And this was Israel's expectation. And it's all over the Old Testament. I mean, Isaiah 9, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The government will be upon his shoulders. And we read these same, just these promises, these prophetic words, just feeding and fueling this expectation. And so it is, this is how Israel lived. And for hundreds more years, they waited for the fulfillment. Until suddenly, in the town of Nazareth, an angel visits this young virgin named Mary. And he says to her, greetings, O favored one. The Lord is with you. For you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end. And with that word, fulfillment to this promise that originated in this Davidic covenant emerges. And this fulfillment, it's that Jesus is indeed the promised king, the one who would rule and reign forever, the one who would provide a secure dwelling for his people forever, that he is that one is something that then the New Testament just echoes all throughout. I mean, you think about Matthew's gospel and go back and listen to our study on the genealogy. Think of genealogy and see how it was framed to show Jesus as this, I mean, showing his lineage back to Abraham, that he's the seed of Abraham, and back to David, that he's the son of David, that he is that king. And then in chapter 2, I mean, how are we introduced to Jesus? We're introduced to him by three wise men coming from the east, asking, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? And so distraught was Herod by this, because he knew the expectation. He knew what the scriptures said. He knew this. So distraught was he by this that he went and had all the male babies slaughtered all throughout the region in and around Bethlehem. I mean, you see this. And you see how all through Matthew's gospel, there is this reference 9 times, I believe, in Matthew's gospel, where Jesus is spoken of as the son of David. That's his title. That's his name. He is the son of David. All of this is continuing to point back to this Davidic covenant, the promise here that there will be one to sit on your throne forever, to provide a secure dwelling for your people forever. It's all just hearkening right back to that. That's the origin. This is now the fulfillment. Its fulfillment is found in the coming of Christ, as he is the Davidic king. And that means something. It means something to us. He doesn't just tell us this so we can make sure we have all our theology, you know, nice and orderly as we sit in our ivory towers. He tells us this for a reason. And one of the main reasons is because who thinks it matters who rules over you? Or does it not matter? Does it not matter who's ruling? It matters who's ruling over you. There are people in this church who have lived under tyrannical communist dictators. They'll tell you it matters who's ruling over you. It matters a lot who's ruling over you. I mean, we see it even here from state to state. It matters who's ruling over you. We see it now country to country. It matters who's ruling over you. It matters who is ruling over you. It matters greatly. And what this tells us is that although there are these lesser authorities who have a certain level of authority that has been given to them by God, there is another one who has a greater authority. And that one is the Lord Jesus Christ. And he validated it when in his resurrection, after rising from the dead. I mean, what better stage to say something like, all authority on heaven and earth has been given to me. It's like, how better to prove that than by rising from the dead? Paul tells us in Ephesians 1 that he's been exalted far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is to be named, both in this age and in the age to come. So it's not just in heaven that he's going to be king. It's not just in heaven that he's going to rule. It's now. He has authority over absolutely all. And that's something that should hearten us. Should encourage us, because we know what he's doing. We don't know the details of what he's doing, but we know what he's doing, that it's good, that he has a plan, and that it's perfect. And if any of us were in his place, who would do anything different? I mean, could any of us say, I'd do something different? Because if so, it's to say, I know better than God knows. I have a plan that's better than God's plan. No, God knows. God knows. And he's ruling and he's reigning. He has been exalted far above all rule and authority. Far above. And he is the one who rules and reigns and governs. And seeing this fulfillment, the coming of Christ, it tells us that. But not only does it tell us that Christ is ruling and reigning now, but the fact that Christ is the Davidic king who has come also tells us that his kingdom is now among us. And we've seen that as well all throughout Matthew's gospel. I mean, We've talked a lot about the fact that this is really one of the primary motifs in Matthew's gospel. It is the coming of the kingdom in the coming of the king. So that when the king has come, and Matthew's gone out of his way to make it clear that this is the king who has come, well, his kingdom has been inaugurated as well. So that when Jesus went onto the scene, he went onto the scene preaching, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's now among us." He proved it by his miracles and signs. You know, if I cast out demons, then you know that the kingdom of God is among you. I mean, it's like these are signs that are testifying to the presence of my kingdom, an authority that exists above all these other realms, all these other domains, all these other kingdoms. See, the coming of Christ tells us that his kingdom is among us, and that tells us that we have a people. Like, we have a people. We're citizens of the same kingdom. And that's always why it's like, you know, for all of the things, you know, there's so much that tries to just tear apart the people of God. And even as everything, you know, this pandemic broke out. And remember, there was those first 6 weeks and we were, you know, those were the only 6 weeks where we didn't meet. And Clark and I were sending out those video devotionals each day. And such a prominent theme among them was just the importance of maintaining a unity, because these things, issues of, you know, COVID and mandates and masks and vaccines, they could just tear people apart. Tear Christians apart. And it's just like, no, no, no. We refuse to allow that to happen. Absolutely refuse to. Because of this faith that we share together in our risen Savior and Lord. And we continue to talk about that and to just hold that central. And it's like, it's just a reminder that we are a people. And we're going to have differences of opinions on all kinds of things. And there should always be grace and charity among those things. But there is this tremendous unity that we have around the essentials of our faith. We are part of a kingdom. A kingdom that is here and a kingdom that is present among us. And then along with this, we know that in the coming of Christ as King, it also means that righteousness and justice will prevail. I mean, the psalmist tells us this is the foundation of his throne. It's righteousness and justice. This is like what lays at the ground floor of his throne. It's just righteousness. It's justice. It's that nobody gets away with anything. Fortunately for us, all that we have done has been paid for in and through the person and work of Jesus Christ. But all those who remain apart from Christ, whose sins are unatoned for, they're going to give account for absolutely everything. And there will be cosmic justice. There will be. And again, this is where we kind of join in the longing of Israel throughout the centuries and the people of God in different parts of the world that even now are suffering so much more terribly than we are. We join together as we all share in this longing, because we all see what's going on. We see the corruption. We see the injustice. We see the evil. I started, you know, writing my sermon. I'm making a list, all these examples. And I'm like, I don't need any of these. People are sick of hearing of these. Everybody knows these. Just tear it up. Use your own mind. Think of the corruption. Think of the injustice. Think of the evil. We all see it everywhere. It's all around us, but it's not going to be that way forever. It's not going to be that way. But righteousness and justice is the foundation of his throne. And that's the way it will be, because Christ is ruling and will reign forever. And then one more thing to add to that. just so we know that this isn't just ivory tower theology, Davidic covenant. Oh, yeah. Oh, you got your covenant theology all lined up. And you know, the Davidic covenant fits within the larger covenant of grace. All these other super fun, important stuff. But here we're being practical about Christmas, the coming of Christ as king. Fourthly and finally, it means we will have a secure place to live forever. And that's the picture that Revelation chapters 21 and 22 give us. It's of this new heavens and new earth, the heavenly Jerusalem, where we're all dwelling secure, you know, under the lovely rule of our beautiful and glorious King, so that there's no sickness and no crying and no mourning and no sadness and no death and there's no thieves and no liars and no murderers and no evildoers. There's none of these things. They're all outside. They're all outside. And I love the imagery of Revelation, how the angel gives to John, how he emphasizes this in his vision. As he says, and the gates will always be open. Gates in John's day were closed to protect a city from threats, from violence, from evildoers. In saying the gates will always be open, it's saying there's no threats. There's no threats. There's no violence that's coming. There's no evil that's coming. There's nothing you have to worry about. You don't have to lock your door at night. You don't need a guard dog sleeping by the slider. As much as I still want one really bad. Like really bad. I want my dog. Not any dog, my dog. But it's like there's not going to be any worries, any threats. And that's what awaits us. And so we see with the coming of Christ, which we celebrate at Christmas, we find fulfillment to the Davidic covenant. And in doing so, we see just we're now on the brink of the even greater fulfillment of these promises. A king who will rule forever. He's ruling and reigning now. And one day that rule and reign will be consummated in the new heavens and new earth, in the heavenly Jerusalem. And when it's consummated there, we will dwell there with him securely forever. That's the ultimate fulfillment. That's what awaits us. And the coming of Christ at Christmas, again, it's just, even as Israel all throughout the centuries was one more promise, one more promise. One more. Now we're like, he's come. He's come. And so now it's just we're waiting for that final fulfillment. And seeing Christ come, we know it's there. And we know in the meantime, he is ruling, he is reigning. That righteousness and justice will prevail. And he will watch over us. He will guard us. He will keep us from the evil one. We know these things. The affirmations from last week that evil one shall not touch us. We know these things. Even as we wait for its final consummation. So, Christmas, think of the covenant in the past. Think of it now. And think of it in its consummation. Christ ruling perfectly over his people in security forever. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you so much for blessing us as you have. You have loved us more than we could ever even understand. You have shown such kindness to us, given us such grace. Oh, Lord, may we together look with hope and expectation to you, the one who rules and reigns with perfect wisdom even now, and the one who is preparing a place for us, this secure dwelling in which we will dwell with you, our glorious King forever. Oh, please fill our hearts with hope and joy and expectation, even as we celebrate the coming of Christ this Christmas. Please do this, I pray. In Jesus' name.